Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 today. So today we do return back to 2 Kings, and so this has kind of been going on for a long time for me. And so with the exception of some special Sundays where I preach texts related to those dates, I've kind of been preaching through 2 Kings when I've gotten the opportunity. And so I've first preached my first sermon in here all the way back in September of 2023. And so it's just right after that that I kind of fell in love with these early chapters of this wonderful book, 2 Kings. And I think Elisha is fascinating. And so all these miracles are about by Elisha. The Bible calls him this direct parallel to Jesus. And so we get a little glimpse of Jesus here, even in the Old Testament. You know, he performs miracles. That's always cool. He's kind of like the last bastion of righteousness and hope in this crazy godless world. And so if you don't remember just kind of the history of where we get to 2 Kings, you know, Israel, everyone knows, they leave Egypt, they wander the desert, they go to Canaan, the promised land. And God gives them judges to rule them. And the people think that's not good enough, and so they start demanding a king. And so God gives them kings. He gives them Saul, then David, then Solomon. And so they make it three kings into the history of the kingdom of Israel. They make it three kings before there's a split in the country. And there becomes a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of Israel. And that's where 1 and 2 Kings take place. The split of the country. And so, it's at the beginning of 2 Kings, we get to see the beginning of Elisha's ministry as the prophet of Israel. And so it starts off with these series of miracles that Elisha performs. And so they're just absolutely loaded with stuff, and I love them. And so that's what we've been looking at, and today we're in chapter 5. And so let's just jump in this morning and read chapter 5. If you'll follow along with me, I will be starting in verse 1, going through verse 19. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he, Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And so if you would you please pray with me as we seek God's help to understand this passage. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful word here, this healing of an enemy, of the Syrian general Naaman. And we thank you that grace is extended to people who are far off. And Father, we know that grace changes hearts. And so we ask that you would teach us today and show us your grace, and that you would even change our own hearts today. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this past week was one of the monumental days of American life. You know, it was a day that laid the foundation for the future, a day where fortunes are earned and lost, a day where there's hope and also heartbreak. And I know you're all thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. That's right, I am talking about the NFL draft. The NFL draft. Well, I saw a great parody about the NFL draft on Twitter this week, and there's this video of this guy, he's sitting down on a couch, he's watching the draft, he's just a regular Joe, you know, he's one of us, and he's playing on his phone, he's watching the draft, and all of a sudden, he hears on the TV, and with the second overall pick of the NFL draft, and then he hears his name called on the TV, and he starts looking around confused for a second, he looks at the camera, and he's kind of like, "Did he just say my name?" And you hear the announcers in the background and they say, "I'll be honest with you, I don't have much on this guy. He doesn't look like he's played a lick of sports." And the guy looks at his friend and he says, "Did I just get drafted?" And then his phone rings and he says, hey coach, how's it going? Yeah, I didn't see it coming either. I'll be honest with you. You know, it's this really funny video, and it would be funny if that happened to any one of us. You know, imagine if I heard on draft day, you know, with the first pick in the 2025 draft, the Tennessee Titans select Jeremy Britt, Tupelo, Mississippi. And then the whole world at the exact same time just says, "Who?" And then they show this really flattering picture of me that's on our church website. And everyone goes, "Him? That's who they drafted?" That's the situation that we have going on here in 2 Kings. We have this story about a guy named Naaman. He has leprosy and he gets healed of his leprosy. But in all these passages around this, when Elisha, he's performing these miracles, they're all about Israelites. So chapter 4, we get the widow, we get the Shunammite woman, the resurrection of her son that died. Chapter 6, we get the floating axe head. They're all about Israelites. But here in chapter 5, the thing about Naaman is that he's not an Israelite. And more than that, he's the commander of the enemy army of Syria. There's a lot in 1 and 2 Kings that's talking about how Israel is at war with Syria. That's who Elisha heals, the commander of the enemy army. And so when we read this and we see that it's Naaman and he's the guy that gets healed, we would be right to say, "Him? Naaman? Is this the same Naaman?" It's really surprising and it's really unexpected. But what I want to tell you about this passage today is that it is all about grace. It's all about grace, and it's here we see God's grace extended to his fiercest enemies. And it shows us exactly how far God's grace will reach and the hope that it brings for rebels like us. And so as we look at this passage today, I've got 3 points for us, 3 things that I think we can see about grace in this passage. And the first is that grace calls. Second is that grace confuses. And then third is that grace changes. So grace calls, it confuses, and it changes. So let's look at our first point this morning, that grace calls. So what do I mean by grace calls? I'm actually meaning who is called by grace. But that didn't fit well with the way that I titled my points. But I'm talking about who is called by grace. And so what we see in this passage is that it's people with a great need. And so let's explore some of the characters here in this passage. If you look at verse 1 with me. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So the first person that we're introduced here in this text is this guy, Naaman. And Naaman is the man, he has everything. You know, he's the commander of the army. He's very successful. It calls him a great man, a mighty man of valor. He was held in high favor by his king. This guy is a guy's guy. Like, he has it going on. And so here you have this great man, and it calls him a great man. And everything comes crashing down with the last five words of verse 1. But he was a leper. Now these are ominous words. It's a very deadly, crippling disease frowned upon in this society. And it shows us that this is a guy with a severe enough problem that he sought out healing from it, even from his enemy, Israel. But in verse 2, we're introduced to another character. We see, in contrast with the great man Naaman, we now meet a little girl. And we don't really know much about her. We don't even know her name. But what we do know about her is pretty tragic. She's an Israelite girl. She was captured by a Syrian raiding party. She was brought back to Syria to finish out her days as a servant. You know, the text doesn't tell us, but you can't wonder about what happened. You can't help but wonder in what happened to her. You know, were her parents killed in that raid? You know, the chances of her of ever returning home were very slim. You know, did her friends and her neighbors know that once she was taken that she would never come back? You know, I doubt that her face would have been put on the side of a milk carton with the caption, "Missing," because everyone probably knew that she was gone forever. And that's just not even to mention the whole trauma and this whole ordeal that would have caused her being taken away in a raid. Verse 3 tells us that there was one day that this little girl, this captive, that she felt pity over Naaman's condition, and she told him there's a prophet in Samaria that could heal him. And so that gives us another clue about this little girl here. She was likely from a godly home. She knew Elisha. She had confidence that Elisha could heal him because he served the Almighty God. Every commentary that I consulted on this said that this story hangs on the actions of this little girl. And so let me just give you two quick points of inference here. The first is this. There is no one too little for God to use in his kingdom. There's no one too little for God to use in his kingdom. She may have been little in stature, but she was massive in her faith, trusting God with a childlike faith. We just witnessed a profession of faith here just a minute ago by another young girl. She's not too little for God to use. You're not too little for God to use. The second point of inference here is a little bit harder to swallow for us. And it's that sometimes God brings people into his kingdom in a way that is very costly to others. For Naaman to come to God, it cost this little girl greatly. There was a price associated with it. Let's look at what happens next in verse 4. Naaman, he goes to the king. He asks if he can go seek out this prophet. The king says yes. But the thing that I really want to highlight here in this first point on who God calls is that there's this great sense of need that Naaman has. And there's a sense of need that this girl has. And it's people with need that grace calls out to. And it's only the needy that know that they need grace. And so right at the beginning here, we're presented with just a great need. And so that's the first point. Grace calls. Let's look now at our second point, grace confuses. So to save us on time here just a little bit, I just want to summarize what's happening between verses 5 and 13. So Naaman, he goes off towards the king of Israel with a bunch of money. I calculated it off of some silver and gold websites. I have no clue how accurate it is, but it came out to be like around $8 million that he goes with in today's money. And so he goes with this letter to the king of Israel saying, I'm coming, please heal me. And the king reads it and he starts to freak out. And in verse 7, he concludes that Naaman is coming to pick a fight. He says, surely he's coming to fight me. And the king, he doesn't send for Elisha, but Elisha hears about it anyway. And he says, go and bring him to me. And so you have this scene of this royal entourage of Naaman and all his people. They roll up at Elisha's house, and Naaman, he's met with an insult at Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Instead, he sends this servant out, and he says, just go and wash yourself in the Jordan, and then you'll be clean. And Naaman is super upset about this, and he storms off. It says in verse 11 that he said, I thought for sure that he'd at least come out and talk to me. I'm important. I'm the commander of the army, and this guy didn't even come out to me. I thought he was going to come out and wave his hands and do some kind of magic, and he didn't do any of that. Besides, what's so special about the Jordan? The Abana and the Pharpar rivers in Damascus, they're so much better than the Jordan. And so Naaman, he goes away, and he goes away angry. It says, in a rage. And then in verse 13, his servants, they become the voice of reason. And they say, shouldn't you at least try? Is it true that all he said was wash and be clean? Like, shouldn't you at least try that, Naaman? So again, there's a lot going on here, and I just want to point out three quick hits that we can glean from this. And the first is this, is that the gospel reveals our hearts. The gospel reveals our hearts. So in verse 6, we meet the unnamed king of Israel here. And we see yet another contrast to the faithful little girl. This guy, he's the king of Israel, God's chosen people. And what we see is that this guy is completely terrified. He mourns, he panics, he assumes that mighty Naaman is coming and wanting to fight. He doesn't seek out Elisha. He just sits there in his palace and he worries. This is what I mean by the gospel reveals our hearts. Here we have what should have been the most strong, the most stalwart guy in all of Israel, confident. He's the king over Yahweh's country. And it appears that this guy doesn't even know God at all. All he can really think about is the politics of the situation. Ralph Davis, he points out and he says, one might say that the king is the epitome of the unbelieving, unseeking attitude of Israel. He's reflecting the people. He's not believing, he's not trusting in God. The king of Israel should be the one that sets the tone for Israel's confidence in God. And yet he doesn't, he cowers. And so he has the name of Israel, but he does not have the faith of Israel. And I think this is just a massive point of application for us this morning, is that this king, he shows that outwardly you can be a part of God's people, but inwardly we can live a life without God. You know, I think we can take this as a huge warning to us today in the 21st century church. It's not our status as church members that saves us. It's not even our baptism that saves us. It's not how many Sundays a year we attend. What it's all about is about our hearts. And where have we placed our trust? The gospel reveals that. It shows us exactly who we're trusting in. Second thing, the gospel humbles us. So remember when I said Naaman, he comes up to Elisha's house and Elisha doesn't even come out. Naaman's super mad about this. Well, why? Well, because Naaman is a big deal and Naaman knows he's a big deal. But God has a way of humbling our pride. And more than this, God humbles Naaman again by the instructions that he gives him. Naaman expected this like big faith healing event complete with waving of hands and the showmanship of elaborate words and then bam, healed. You know, it's probably not dissimilar to some of the faith healing events that we see on TV today. But that's not what happens here. all he's told is just to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Elisha keeps him at an arm's distance, and Naaman does not like that because Elisha is treating Naaman as if he were a leper, and Naaman did not like that. Tony Moreira points out that the gospel must first humble us before it heals us. It humbles us before it heals us. The gospel requires that we set aside our pride, set aside our strivings to clean ourselves up enough, but just to humbly admit that we're desperate sinners in need of saving. And what we'll see in just a minute is that that's what Naaman does. He walks out of the river cured. Another thing that this teaches us here is that God's grace goes far. Something I'm very fond of saying, it's kind of a saying around RUF circles, but the first part of it is that you're never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. You're never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And it's here in this passage we see exactly how far the reach of God's grace goes. To the commander of the enemy army. That's a long way. So the gospel humbles us. Third thing here, the gospel is simple. The gospel is simple. We see this in verses 10 and 13, just a very short statement, and it just says, wash and be clean. That's Naaman's word, or that's Elisha's words to Naaman. Wash and be clean. Naaman, he comes with this massive fortune, but grace cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. The grace of God is a free grace. And what we see here is that Elisha, he dishes out unmerited grace to Naaman. Naaman didn't deserve this. It's completely free and it's unmerited. Wash and be clean. That was it. We have a similar command in the New Testament for those who follow Jesus. And when it comes to salvation, it's just this. It's repent and believe. It's simple. Repent and believe. The gospel is simple. Grace is free. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, all of these things, it flies in the face of the world. It's the opposite of every job you've ever had. It's the opposite of every other religion in the world. To be saved from our sins, we need to humble ourselves, admit our need, and we trust not in our own work, but in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And so we've seen who grace calls, the needy. We've seen that grace confuses, just like it confused Naaman here. Let's look at our last point. Grace changes. And so we could really probably end there. People might rejoice, but there's a little bit more here. The passage continues, and it gives us one more nugget of information. We see in verse 14, Naaman, he goes into the water. He's cured of his leprosy. And then in verses 15 to 19, we see this complete transformation of who Naaman is. And look at what it says in verse 15. This is just amazing. These are Naaman's words. The commander, the enemy army, a pagan. This is what he says. Behold, I now know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. When he came out of the water that day, his skin was not the only thing that changed. His heart also changed. We see a complete 180 in his life. And you know, this is probably the best example that we see of this kind of transformation in all of the Old Testament, is this guy Naaman. Naaman doesn't just add Yahweh to this like pantheon of gods, but rather he makes this incredibly bold statement, this bold claim, and he says there's only one God in all the earth, and it's Israel's God. That's who the only God is. And so you see, grace completely changes our lives. It transforms us. And again, it's really hard to ignore the contrast in this passage here. On one hand, you have this faithless king of Israel, and now you have this Syrian declaring that the only true God is the God of Israel. This is mind-blowing stuff. And there's more to this change too. I don't have time to get into what he means about the dirt in verse 17. If you want to talk to me about that, I can. It's actually really wonderful. We just don't have time. But the point here is what Naaman is saying is that when he goes back to Syria, He's going to worship the God of Israel exclusively. Not Rimmon, not anybody else. The God of Israel. And so grace, it changes us. And when we encounter grace, we don't stay the same. And for Naaman, this event in his life changed everything. And so it is for those who've placed their trust in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:15, 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new self." We're not who we once were. When we encounter grace, it should totally change our lives. And just one more important point here, I think. Behavior modification does not bring about God's grace in your life. It's God's grace that brings about changed behavior. We can't clean ourselves up enough to earn God's grace, but rather it's God's grace that's given to us that changes our behavior. And how much more grace have we been shown than Naaman has? You know, the Bible tells us that because of our sin, we have this dark stain on our hearts that can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, bearing our sins, dying a painful death, all for you. The greatest act of grace of all time. And so may that act of grace change our lives in profound ways, just as it changed Naaman's. And so I'll just close with this. It's in 2 Kings 5, we get this story about a Syrian man who receives a blessing of God while Israel is passed by. Now, why do I say it like that? That the Syrian gets blessing and Israel is passed by. The reason I say that is because that's what Jesus says. If you have your Bibles open, if you turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, he's in Nazareth. He's in the heart of Israelite country. And he's talking to them. And this is what he says in verse 27. This is when he gets rejected at Nazareth, if you remember that passage. This is what Jesus says. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Luke tells us that right after Jesus says this, they got extremely angry and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And so why did they act like that? And here's why. They were not upset that God had extended mercy and grace to a pagan. What they were upset about, was because Jesus said that God cleansed Naaman while passing over Israel. That's what they got upset about, that Israel was passed over. Israelite lepers remained lepers, but Naaman was healed. And they got so angry with Jesus for saying this that they wanted to kill him. Sproul aptly draws this connection here, and this is what he says. "This is the stone which the builders rejected. Jesus came to his own, but his own would not receive him." We have in this text today a reminder for us to not make the same mistake that Israel made, to not do what they did. Let's never forget how badly we need the grace of God in our lives. You know, we are just like Naaman. We're enemy commanders in our own right because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And so when we read this passage, let's be amazed at Naaman's conversion. Let's be like this little girl that shared the hope of the gospel with this man. Believe the gospel. We have a gracious and merciful God, and he delights in saving his people. He delights in saving you. And so if I've lost you in all this, come back to me now. This is the sum of the entire sermon, this entire passage. I'm just going to quote a guy named Ray Dillard, and this is what he says. "Wash in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy. What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous." Well, maybe one thing is more ridiculous. The idea that putting your trust and faith in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago can give you a renewed life now, forgiveness from sin, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Now that beats it all. And so my question for you this morning is, do you know your own sense of need? And do you know the Savior who died for you to free you of that need and to give you new life? Let's pray.